There is a very important chapter in the Bible that I don't know that we've given enough attention to, nor do we appreciate how rich and powerful it is to the truth that we are trying to teach. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the major prophet book of Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel chapter 18. If you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to go to that chapter. If you don't have one, grab your pew Bible. If you've got your electronic device that you use for your Bible, go in that direction. But you may want to mark in your Bible tonight some things that I think are helpful to know where they are and what the Bible teaches as we try to approach this topic. Now, what in the world does Ezekiel chapter 18 have to do with sweet and sour? Some of you asked, well, are the words in the chapter that you were going to be looking at? Well, one of them is, there was a proverb that the Jews were telling each other around this time in Jewish history when they were being taken into captivity. And Ezekiel is over there, as we've learned over these course of Sunday nights as we've studied the Old Testament. Ezekiel was over there in Babylon. He was a part of that Babylonian captivity. And what the Jews were teaching, what they were kind of going back and forth with each other was, we're here because our parents messed up. It's not our fault that we're here. We're here because our parents messed up and we're just suffering the consequences of it. And so they were telling a proverb, and it's there in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 2. The proverb that they were saying to each other, and Jeremiah quotes this as well in Jeremiah 31, they were saying this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Because of what the fathers have done, the children are suffering the punishment and the guilt because of what the fathers have done. And God tells them in verse 2, look at what he tells them. God tells them in verse 2, I'm going to teach you some things. I'm going to reveal to you some truths so that you will stop saying this proverb. You know, there are some individuals today who have certain proverbs, who have certain sayings, who have certain beliefs that they like to hold on to, that if we could just present the truth to them, they need to stop some of the things that they are saying. And if that's ever the case with us, if that's ever the case where we are teaching something that is contrary to the will of God, may we be amenable to the truth that's found here. We know that this is from God because of the first five words of this chapter. First five words of the chapter, verse 1, it was the word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel. God says in verse 3, as I live, I'm going to tell you some truths. Is God a dead God? God stakes the truth on what he is about ready to teach on his very existence. He says, as I live, you shall no longer use this proverb. I want us tonight to briefly consider some sour grapes. They had some sour grapes back in Israel. They had some sour grapes that they were sharing in Babylonian captivity. They were blaming their current state upon their forefathers and what they had done. But God says that's not true. Not entirely. God wanted them to understand that their punishment was coming about because of their sins. There are some doctrines of men today that could be characterized as sour grapes. There are a lot of influential individuals who through time, and this is not just recent history, this goes back hundreds, thousands of years. Many influential men who have taught certain things and who have spread certain teachings that when they're compared with the scriptures, we have no other alternative than to say those are false teachings. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, God says to try the spirits, try the teachers, whether they are of God. Our responsibility is to be like those Bereans in Acts 17 and verse 11, to take those things that are being taught and being heard and to weigh them against the evidence. To say that there are some sour grape teachings that man has taught, to say that there have been some false teachings, is not some accusation that we make lightly, but is simply saying they don't find a foundation, they don't find a support within the Word of God. I want you to think about some of these that are very common. And many of the denominational groups that are in existence today have been founded upon and have been perpetuated by the teachings, especially of a man named John Calvin. Teachings that have been in existence for hundreds of years and have been proven to be false time and time again, and yet teachings that are still believed, practiced, and taught. Teachings like, and this is not all of Calvin, and this is not the tulip five tenets of Calvinism, but you have probably heard some individuals who have held or who hold to the idea of total depravity. That man is born, a child is born into a state of sinfulness. That a child is born into a state of sinfulness, and from his birth he inherits the sins of his parents, who inherited the sins of their parents, who inherited the sins of their parents. They inherit the sins of everyone going all the way back to Adam, and not just inherit their sins, but inherit the damnation that comes upon them because of their sins. They say, they teach that a child is born damned in the eyes of God. Ezekiel chapter 18 will not let that doctrine stand. They teach certain individuals that those who are of the elect, those who are saved unconditionally. They have done absolutely nothing in order that they might be saved. God has selected them, not because of anything they've done or not done, but because He wanted them to be saved. Ezekiel chapter 18 will not allow that doctrine to stand. There are those who have taught and do teach the idea of predestination. Some teach it to the extent that everything that happens in your life, down to the very last detail of what happens in your life, was predestined by God. Some don't go that far. But they do teach that individuals are predestined by God to be saved, certain individuals, and certain individuals are predestined by God to be damned, and there's not a single thing that anybody can do in order to change that number one iota. That number of the saved is so fixed it cannot be reduced or increased by a single one. Along with that is the doctrine of irresistible grace. That teaches that if you're among those who are saved, or even if you're among those who are damned by God, there's not a single thing you can do about it. You're going to be saved whether you like it or not. Ezekiel chapter 18 will not allow the doctrine of predestination or the doctrine of irresistible grace to stand. There are many who have taught and still hold to the idea that once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing that you can do in the eyes of God to ever lose your salvation. Now, I know that you have heard at least one of these before, if not all of them. I know that you know individuals, perhaps you have family members, friends, neighbors, who have talked about these things. All five of these, and we're just going to limit the concept to these five doctrines, to these five sour grapes. All five of these are refuted in this one single chapter of Ezekiel chapter 18. This chapter, as I looked at it again this afternoon, is so rich, is so powerful that you need to get in and study it more than we can possibly look at it tonight. But tonight, what I want us to do is to have in the back of our minds, we're not going to keep coming back and referencing these, but to have in the back of your mind these sour grapes. These things that man has taught. And as we have these in the back of our minds, I want to share with you three sweet truths that come from Ezekiel chapter 18 that take these sour grapes and will not allow them to stand. First sweet truth that we see in the first section here of Ezekiel chapter 18 is that we each, in the eyes of God, we each have a personal responsibility before God. I want you to see how God lays this out in Ezekiel chapter 18. Not just how Ezekiel does it. Here's Ezekiel. He says, this is the word of the Lord. How does God lay out for us an understanding that we each have a personal responsibility before Him? Look at the first words of verse 4. First words of verse 4, God says, behold, look, all souls are mine. He doesn't say all souls are saved. That's not what He said. But God said, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. Notice what that proverb said. Notice what that sour grape proverb said. Sour grape proverb said that our fathers have eaten the sour grapes and here we are as the children and we're suffering because of it. God says, okay, let's take your proverb. Let's take your proverb that talks about the Father and the Son and let's look at this through the prism of truth. Prism of truth, God says, indicates that every individual is seen as an individual by God. The soul of the Father is seen separately from the soul of the Son. And each one is equally precious in the eyes of God. The soul of that baby is no more precious in the eyes of God than the soul of his father. The soul of that father is no more precious in the eyes of God than the soul of that baby. God says, all souls are mine. We have, each and every one of us, a personal responsibility to God, and we understand this when we see that God sees us individually. But He doesn't just see us individually. We learn in that verse also that God is going to hold each of us accountable individually. The beginning of the verse, He says, all souls are mine. At the end of the verse, He makes a statement. We know this better from later in the chapter, the verses that Jerry read from the middle of the chapter. But He states it here right at the beginning of His discussion. The last part of verse 4, He says, the soul who sins shall die. If you've got the New American Standard or another translation, it may say, the person who sins, that person shall die. The emphasis in that statement, the emphasis in this chapter is on the individuality that a person has in the eyes of God. Not just that He sees them individually, but that He is going to hold them individually responsible. The soul, not the soul of the father, not the soul of the grandfather, not the soul of Adam, not because of somebody else. The soul, the person who sins, that person as an individual is going to suffer the consequences for what that person has done. God makes that statement at the outset. And then He's going to spend the rest of this chapter proving that to be true. He's going to spend the rest of this chapter supporting that truth that says every individual is an individual in the eyes of God. Every individual is going to be held responsible and accountable to God individually. And every person individually determines whether he will die or not. Not physically, but whether he will die spiritually. When God said to Adam, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He wasn't talking about physical death. Adam lived 930 years. He was talking about the fact that he was going to be separated from God. The wages of sin is separation, is death. God says every single soul, every single individual is going to be held accountable individually. And so then he takes about the next 13 or 14 verses and he says there is not a single person who is going to be held accountable for the sins of somebody else. For the sins of others. And he presents this in the case of three successive generations. Look in verse 5. In verse 5 he says, but if a man, and if you want to have a good grasp on this chapter, you don't need to do it now, but just go through this chapter and circle every time you find the word if. Also, go through the chapter, circle every time you find the word he or his or him, that singular third person pronoun, he, him, or his, that's the emphasis of this chapter, is on the individual. And God points out the individual throughout this chapter. Verse 5, if a man is just, if he's a righteous person, if a man does what is lawful and right. Well, God, how would you describe that individual? Well, he's the kind of person, verse 6, who is not eaten on the mountains. What is that talking about? That's where the idolatry was set up, was up on the top of the mountains. If you went up on the top of the mountains and if you were to feast there, it meant that you were feasting with, in the presence of, and in the acceptance of those who were worshiping idols. And God says, if you go up there and you fellowship with them and you worship idols, you're not right in my eyes. So God says the person who's righteous and lawful is the one who hasn't fellowshiped, hasn't given in to those idols on top of the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, again, the emphasis is on the individual, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he, the individual person, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully. If he, the individual, has done that, he, the individual, is just. He is righteous. He, the individual, shall surely live, says the Lord. God takes a man and he says, if there is an individual man who is righteous, who follows my commands, who obeys my will, he, that individual, because of what he has done, is righteous and just, and he shall live. That's the first generation. He brings in the son. Remember their proverb. Their proverb said, our fathers have eaten sour grapes, and now we are suffering the guilt of what they have done. God says, not the case. So he brings in the second generation. When you get down to verse number 10, he says, if he, the righteous man, the just man, the man who's going to live because of what he has done, if he begets a son, but his son is a robber, he's a shedder of blood. Notice in verses 10 and 11 an interesting phraseology. He begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, a son, the end of verse 10, who does any of these things. He had just listed about 16 things about the father and about the wickedness that he stayed away from. And here he says, here he has a son and his son does any of these things. And then in verse 11 he says, but this son also does none of those duties. Notice that God makes a difference between sins there of what we would call sins of commission and sins of omission. He goes out and commits acts that his father wouldn't, sinful acts, but then those righteous acts that his father did, he won't do them. Sins of commission that he committed, sins of omission that he failed to do. God says, here's a son, didn't follow his father's example at all, but has eaten on the mountains, verse 11, or has defiled his neighbor's wife. If he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he, the emphasis on the individual. Well, my dad was righteous. My dad was a just man. My dad kept the law and he's going to live. And God says, here's the son. The son did not do right and he chose to live a life that was against the will of God. Shall he live is the question in verse 13. God says he shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he, the individual, shall surely die. His blood, not his father's blood, his blood shall be upon not his son, not his grandson, not on somebody else. The responsibility for what he has done will fall squarely upon him. Here's an abominable son, a rebellious son. Does he get to live? Is he able to inherit the goodness of his father? God says the Father shall live, but the Son is seen individually in the eyes of God, and he shall not live because of what he has done. God says, let's take it a step further. Let's go to a third generation. We've had a righteous father. He had a son, and the son was rebellious. What about that rebellious son, that sinful son? And this is where it fits into their proverb about sour grapes. What about that sinful son? Suppose he has a son, and this son decides to do what is right. Look at verse 14. If, however, he, the second son in this discussion, if he begets a son, the son sees all the sins which his father has done and considers, he thinks about what his dad has done, but he does not do likewise. I didn't do what my dad did. He does not do likewise. His father, the one who had eaten on the mountains, he doesn't eat on the mountains, verse 15, doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols, doesn't defile his neighbor's wife, nor has oppressed anyone, hasn't withheld a pledge or robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with covering. He has withdrawn his hand. He has not received usury or increase. He has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He comes back to the individual and he says, he, this righteous son, this righteous grandson of the first man, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall not die. What does that say? Am I born totally deprived from God? Am I born having inherited the sin and the guilt of the sin of my parents? Am I born damned from God? God just says right here, he is not going to die because of the sins of his father. He shall surely live. The father won't. Look in verse 18. As for the father, because he, notice how many times you got third person pronoun here. Because he, the father, not the son, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did what was not good among his people. Behold, he, not the father, not his father, but he himself, not his son, but he himself, shall die for his iniquity. Could God have made it any plainer? That when he looks at us, he says, all souls are mine. He sees all of us individually. The soul, the person who dies shall sin. Every person is held accountable for what he does. And a step further, God says, no person is going to be held accountable for what his father or his grandfather or even what his son does. He's going to be held accountable for what he does. If you have not committed Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 19 and 20 to memory, I would challenge you to do that this week. These two verses that Jerry read are the heart, not just because they're in the middle of this chapter and therefore in the heart of it, but they are the heart of the teaching of this chapter. They are right at the center of what God is trying to get across. And while you may not want or need to memorize all 34 or 32 verses, I guess, that are found in this chapter, there are two verses in verses 18 and 19 that show us that each of us are going to be accountable for what we ourselves have done. When you and I stand before God, he's not going to ask us about our father. There are some who have lived in small towns where it mattered who your father was. It mattered who your grandfather was. Oh, you're so-and-so's child. Oh, okay, we'll give you special favor. Or you're so-and-so's child. Oh, I'm not going to do anything for you. He was a scoundrel. You know, you're probably a scoundrel too. It's in your blood. Sometimes it mattered who your father was. The day of judgment, God's not going to say, well, what'd your daddy do? What'd your mom do? Were they good? Were they not good? He's going to look you in the eye. And he's going to judge you based upon what you have done. And so the question is asked in verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? And God says, here's the reason. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all of my statutes and observed them. Because the son has done this, he shall live. The reason is the soul who sins shall die. The Father shall not bear the guilt of the Son, neither shall the Son bear the guilt of the Father. I think it's reversed the other way. And then notice what he says. The righteousness of the righteous person is going to be squarely upon that righteous person, not upon anybody else. Your children will not make it to heaven because you are a righteous person. The wickedness of the wicked is going to be squarely upon that wicked person. You will not go to hell because someone in your family did. God's going to look you in the eye. He's going to judge each of us individually based upon how we have lived. Now, you can take that as a sour grape. You can take the idea that each one of us, in this first sweet truth, that each one of us is seen individually and is responsible individually for our lives. You can see that as a sour grape, or you can see it as a sweet truth that says, I don't have anybody else to blame. And I don't have anybody else that's going to keep me from heaven except for me. The second sweet truth that's picked up at the end of verse 20 and is carried about through the rest of this chapter is the idea that we each individually are not only personally responsible before God, but we each individually have a free will. I want you to think about those sour grapes that we mentioned at the beginning. The sour grape of total depravity. Those first 20 verses will not allow that teaching to stand. The sour grape of unconditional election, that you're saved without any conditions. The rest of this chapter is going to deal with that. The idea of predestination, that you were saved and that number cannot be changed. The rest of the chapter is going to deal with that. The idea of irresistible grace. The rest of this chapter will deal with it, and so will it do with perseverance of the saints. The first section of this chapter dealt with that one sour grape, but we're going to see the rest of those dismantled with the rest of this chapter. Each person, when you look at the end of verse 20, each person has the freedom to choose his own path. You can choose whether you're going to be a righteous person or not. When you go to school tomorrow, you get to choose whether you're going to do right or not. When you go to work tomorrow, you get to choose whether you're going to make good decisions or bad decisions. God has given each of us the free will to make choices, to choose the path of the righteous upon which we will be judged, or to choose the path of the wicked upon only which we will be judged. But God has also given us the free will not just to choose our path, but to change it. You are not fixed. You are not locked on the path that you are on right now. If you know someone, or if you are the someone who seems locked in a life of sin, no person on earth is locked into a life of sin. No person on earth can say, this is the path I'm on and I cannot get off of it. God has given us the ability. He's given us the freedom to not only choose a path, but to change our path. See how God develops this starting in verse 21. God says, but if, look at this. Here's somebody who says, I'm locked into a life of sin. God says, not such. If, verse 21, if a wicked man turns from all his sins. What does he do? He turns. He's changed direction. Oh, I didn't know he could do that. Yes, he has the free will given to him by God to change directions. If a wicked man turns from how many of his sins? Well, I'm going to turn from most of them, but there's a few I need to hang on to. Repentance doesn't let you hang on to a few of them. Repentance says when you turn, you got to turn loose of all of them. He who turns from all of his sins which he has committed and keeps all of my statutes, circle the two words all there and connect them, turn from all sins, keep all of God's word, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die. I love verse 22. God says when he turns from all the sins that he has done, Then he uses the other word. He turns from all of those sins. And then verse 22, he says, none of those things he has done will be remembered. Don't you love Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 that's quoted in Hebrews 8 and verse 12, where the Bible promised, where God promised that he would not only forgive us of our sins, but that he would remember them no more. That's what God says here. If a man changes his life of sin, changes his mind, says, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to serve God. And he changes his direction. God says, none of those trespasses, those transgressions that he has done will be remembered against him. And the reason is because of what he has done. The choice that he has made. Interesting question is asked in verse 23. The question is, does God have any pleasure, not just pleasure. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? What a question. If a wicked, vile person dies, God says, do I get any pleasure out of that? Do I get any joy when the most wicked person on earth dies? God says, that's not what gives me pleasure. God says what gives me pleasure is when that wicked person turns. God wants everyone to be saved. And he doesn't get some kind of kicks out of someone dying. He gets kicks, he gets joy, he gets pleasure out of a sinner turning and giving their life to him. Have you done that? Have you brought that kind of joy to God? Bible says there's joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. Have you brought that joy and that pleasure to God? No one is locked in a life of sin. He can change his path. But the very next verse, in verse 24, the Bible says no one is locked in a life of righteousness. You can change your path from a life of sin, but he also says you can change your path from a life of righteousness. Look at verse 24. It's interesting, the word in verse 24, and we're running out of time here. It's interesting, the word in verse 24. It is not if. God does not say if a righteous man falls away, turns away. God doesn't say if. He says it in other verses. He says it in the New Testament. He uses the word if to indicate that a righteous man could turn. But here God doesn't use the word if. He uses the word when. To cement the fact that it will and can happen. God says when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness. I'm serving God. I'm doing what's right. To him who thinks he stands, take heed, watch out, lest he fall, because anyone can fall. Anyone can turn. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and he commits iniquity, and he does according to all, there's that word again, the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Here's a righteous man. Oh, God, I did all these righteous things. And then he turns from his righteousness and he starts committing all the things that the wicked people did, all the righteousness which he has done. Notice the parallel thoughts here. The sinner who turned from his path, God says, none of his sins will be remembered. But God says the righteous man who turns from his path and turns his life over to sin, he now says all of the righteousness which he has done will not be remembered. Did you hear that? That is powerful. We love that verse that says, when God forgives my sins, he forgets my sins and he remembers them no more. He won't remember that I ever did wrong. When I stand before him on the day of judgment, he won't remember those sins that I committed because the blood of Jesus will wash them away. But if as a Christian, if as a righteous person, I turn away, I leave the path of righteousness and I turn away and start serving myself and start serving the world and I turn my back on doing what's right, God will no longer remember the righteous things I've done. It's not that we get to save them up. It's not that, well, I've done enough good. You know, that's enough to carry me over the finish line. Now I can just go and do whatever I want because it'll balance out. You know, I got so much good over on this side that a little bit of play, a little bit bad over it, it's going to balance out. Unfortunately, that's what some people think about Sunday morning attendance. I say that on a Sunday night to those of you who are here on a Sunday night. But for some reason, some people think that Sunday morning attendance will balance out the rest of their unrighteousness. Well, if I just go to church on Sunday, then that'll take care of everything. And if I do this bad stuff, well, I'll just go to church on Sunday and it'll take care of all. It doesn't work that way, folks. God says we need to choose a path and we need to choose His path. And the problem is that even when we're on His path, we can turn, we can change, and God says if we change, we shall not live. But that person shall die, verse 24. All the righteousness he's done, it will not be remembered, because not of the unfaithfulness of somebody else, but because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Circle those words, he's. Because of them, he shall die. What an amazing statement in verse 25. God knows their hearts. And God says, but here's something you're going to say. God says, but you're going to say, well, that's not fair. You ever heard somebody say that? If you're a parent, you're shaking your head up and down, right? You ever heard somebody say, well, that's not fair. God, as the father of the Jews, knew these little complainers' hearts. And he knew they were going to say, well, that's not fair. You know, if they did all this righteousness, how are you going to turn your back on them? And if they did all this sin, why would you ever forgive them? And God says, excuse me. Here you are saying, that's not fair. God says, it's your ways that are not fair. God's ways are the ones that are fair. And you pick up there in verse 25, and we don't have time to detail all of this, but God says that the man who dies is going to die not because of somebody else's iniquities, but because of his iniquities. That's fair. If I'm not punished because of somebody else's iniquity, but my own, God says, that is fair. The man who lives is going to live because he's done that which is lawful and right. Down in verses 27 and 28. God says, that's fair. How would you like to be punished because of what somebody else did? God says, you're saying this is not fair. Your ways are not fair. My ways are always fair. My ways allow a person to choose his path. My ways allow a person to change his path. And my ways reward that person based upon how he has lived. God is not only fair with us. God is more than fair. Where are you in your relationship with this God tonight? We've seen two sweet truths. One, sweet truth that we all have a personal responsibility before God. Two, that each of us have been given a free will by God. As we close tonight, I want to share with you the final sweet truth that God shares through Ezekiel at the end of this chapter. And that is that God wants everyone to repent. Let's read these closing verses and the lesson will be yours. Therefore, in verse 30, God says, I will judge you, but guess what I'm going to judge you upon? I'm going to judge you, each one, according to his own ways. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, each one shall give an account of himself to God, what Romans chapter 14 teaches. And then God says, he pleads with them to repent and turn from all of their transgressions so that the iniquity will not be your ruin. He pleads with them in verse 31 to cast away from you all transgressions which you have committed. And then look at what he says. He says, will you not repent? Will you not cast away all of your sins? And will you not come and get a new heart and a new spirit? God says, will you not make up your mind? God says, if you make up your mind, recognizing that he's going to judge each one individually, recognizing that you've got an opportunity to repent, God says, why don't you come? And I'll give you a new heart when you determine you're going to have a new spirit. When you decide, I'm going to turn my life over to God, He is raised to walk in newness of life. And so, in verse 32, God pleads with them. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. God wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want a single person to perish. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Have you done that? Which path are you on? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus told the parable of the two sons, where the father told his two sons, go and work in my vineyard. One of them said, I will not. Then the Bible says he repented and he went. One son said, I go, and he didn't. They both changed their mind about serving God. Which path are you on? Are you on the right path? If you're not on the right path tonight, if you're not on the path that is going to lead to eternal life, why don't you repent tonight? Why don't you change? God gives you the right, the free will to do it. Why don't you change tonight? Repent and this very night be baptized for the remission of your sins. You have that choice tonight. God wants you to do it tonight. God is calling the prodigal, the one who's wayward, who's not on the right path. He's calling you tonight. If there's anything we can do to help you get your life right with the Lord, please come as together we stand and sing.